Welcome to Cross Defense on this Monday. It is August the 24th, 2015. I'm your host, Rod Zwanitzer. Welcome to the program where we talk about the intellectual challenges to Christianity and its defense. We want to thank our underwriter, Luther Academy, doing great things for the body of Jesus Christ around the world. They have the excellent Journal of Lutheran Theology, Logia, also published the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, six volumes in and more in the wings. And they also have lectures and conferences around the globe. All this and more at lutheracademy.com. Our guest today is the Reverend Dr. Stephen Hine, and he's got an excellent book. I'm serious. This one you got to check out, The Christian Life, Cross or Glory. Welcome to Cross Defense, Steve.
Thanks so very much for having me today.
Also, we're going to replay this on our book talk show. So welcome to those listeners on that program as well. Steve, you've did a lot of things in your service to the Lord and His church. Tell us a little bit about where you're at now and all the things that you have on your plate.
Well, most of my ministry to the gospel has been connected in higher education. I was a professor of theology at Concordia University. When I was there, we called it in River Forest. It's still there, but now they refer to it as Chicago. For about 2.5 decades, and took a position out here in Colorado Springs area in Colorado. And was involved starting up and headmastering a classical Lutheran high school for a number of years. Currently, I serve as an associate pastor at Shepherd of Springs Lutheran Church in Colorado Springs. I still keep a foot in higher education as an affiliate faculty member at Colorado Christian University. And I have an Institute for Christian Studies, Concordia Institute for Christian Studies, which provides conferences, symposia, and intensive courses throughout the country to Lutheran pastors, groups, and parishes, as well as offering advanced pastoral education experiences and services to the leadership of our sister Lutheran churches in West Africa.
Excellent.
So a lot of hats that I bounce around among.
Did you mention also, I believe at one time, if you're not currently, you were involved with the classical education movement among us? Is that
still very much. I served on the board of directors, was one of its founding members. For about 13 years, I still keep involved in that movement. I'm very committed. And when we talk about classical Lutheran education, here we're talking specifically about that educational model that Luther set up there in the aftermath of the Saxon visitations there in the early 1520s that became the standard model of education throughout Europe, which wedded together a classical liberal arts education with what we more, which would be more focused also blending with that catechetical education of the baptized.
Well, your new book, Steve, I have to say, is one that when I first contemplated, I thought, here we go again. Same old stuff, just rehashed, The Christian Life, Cross or Glory. But I must tell you, my friend, that your reworking of this is so fresh and so vibrant, and I just am really thrilled by this and highly recommend it. And so you can get check this out. It's published by a new publisher on the scene, New Reformation Publications, affiliated with 1517, The Legacy Project. And I know you could pick it up at Amazon as well. And we're going to put a link to where you can get those as well. So, Steve, let's start off with this question, if we might. Why is it that the theology of the cross is so distasteful to people? And the theology of glory is so attractive.
It is a very good question, because what you are presuming in your question is, I think, if you follow book sales on the Christian life, I think what Luther would call a theology of glory certainly is much more popular, but maybe for our listening audience, it'd be helpful to define what we mean by these terms. These terms of theology of the cross or theology of glory actually go back to Martin Luther in his early days as a reformer. He used these terms in connection with his earliest lectures on the Psalms, when he said the cross is our theology. And it was in his Heidelberg Theses of 1518 that Luther wanted to talk about a theologian of the cross over against a theologian of glory, from which we then get such terminology as theologies of glory, or the theology of the cross. What Luther meant by theologies of glory, first of all, maybe we can define glory. By glory, of course, we are talking about the better day that is coming. We are talking about the fullness of salvation, when we are going to be finally delivered from all of the effects of sin, sin as it continues to adhere to us, our environment, and everybody around us. When, as it were, paradise is going to get regained, and all is going to be as God originally intended it to be in creation before the fall. Glory becomes a tag, shall we say, of the resurrected new life that we have in Christ Jesus. When we talk about a theology of glory, we are talking about a theology that wishes to promise that over and beyond becoming saved in our baptism, over and beyond being totally, completely forgiven in Christ Jesus and having become a new creation in him, God has further blessings for us that are actually elements that we might not have already now. We will have them in glory, but you can also have a taste of them here in this life if you will just perfect certain Bible principles or elements of God's law that would, in essence, merit those additional blessings in your life, which usually have to do with either somehow gaining some greater victory over sin in your life or removing you from the effects of sin from those in which you live or in your environment. In other words, that we can have elements of the life to come here in this life if we are able to measure up to a higher standard other than just living in the righteousness of Christ. But that would be a theology of glory.
Steve, could we say that the theology of glory, as a theme word, kind of is improvement, to better oneself, to make progress in the Christian life? And, the theology of cross is totally different in its orientation, its focus, and so forth. So maybe let's go there, and it'll help people understand a little bit more. When you talk about the Christian life, and so I like that title for this book. They both express that in totally a different way and a different focus, don't they? What distinguishes these two theologies in those ways?
Well, a theology of the cross wants to talk about how the blessings that we receive in our baptism, first of all, come, Romans 6, by a uniting of the sinner with the crucified Christ. And that this is not metaphor. In some strange way, we actually unite to the crucified Christ. And there, to use Luther's terminology, a glorious exchange takes place. We give to him all of our sins, and he gives to us all of his righteousness. And with all of his righteousness comes an inheritance of every blessing of the gospel. And yet, in a theology of the cross, in this life, you live with every blessing of the gospel immediately and always by faith alone. And by faith alone, we're not just juxtaposing it with works. We're juxtaposing it also with experience. For our experiences are going to continue to be accented by the realities of the fact that we are still sinners, we still live in a sinful world, and being free of those is only going to come in the better day of glory, in the fullness of salvation. So cross theology is a faith alone, whereby the experiences of fallenness of life are still our lot. We have to take up our cross and follow him, for our cross is fashioned after him. A theology of glory wants to talk about how it is that we may make progress in our Christian life in such a way that we don't simply grow in our maturity of our faith in life, but we actually receive blessings from God that alleviate the problems of sin from within and without. That would be, I suppose, the major distinctions that I would want to accent between these two theologies.
The distinction that Luther, among many, is very famous for, and maybe should even be more so among all of Christianity, is the brilliant, would you say, restitution of, you know, as a Christian, we are simultaneously saint and sinner. And the theology of glory really wants to kind of say, no, we've gone beyond the sinner portion, right? We're into the saint stuff. We don't need to go to the cross anymore and talk about sin that much, other than to overwhelm it, to that kind of thing. Where the cross is takes that more seriously, and would you say more biblically, Steve?
I think so. I think... If we look at Paul's language, when he wants to talk about baptism, he presents baptism not just simply as a singular event, but as a state of being as a child of God. So we don't just simply say, well, I was baptized, and we moved on from whatever that brought us, but that I am baptized, which means that there is a life for the Christian of continually dying to sin and rising again unto new life in the righteousness of Christ, which comes to us again and again through God's ministries of law and gospel. So there is, in cross theology, a sense of progress, but we make progress toward glory by always starting over again, always dying and rising. It's always law and gospel. It's always repentance and faith. And through that continual return to our baptism, through the ministries of law and gospel, we actually do, in God's hand, by the power of his word, we do grow in faith and life in Christ. And that is the path that he takes us to glory. But we don't reach glory until we either check out of this life or Christ checks back in, whichever comes first.
The glory side of this, you know, does not much like to see Jesus on the cross, a crucifix.
Yes.
You know, with the Jesus on the cross, but in reality, that is what we really need to constantly be focused on. Do we not?
Yeah.
Not to get past that, to graduate or something, to move on, even in our sanctified life, which we're really in there talking about. But it wants to constantly have that as our focus and our motivation, our fuel, our engine.
Yes, very definitely. I think it's important for us to understand that when we think in terms of cross theology, we understand that there is a distinction that we make as we look at the saving work of Christ between cross and glory. Glory is the resurrected life that comes after the cross. And we know, of course, as we celebrate the empty tomb and Easter every year, we know that our Lord has had his Easter. And we know on the basis of ascension that he has returned to the Father in glory. While he has, nevertheless, the Baptist Christian hasn't yet. In that sense, Easter is past event for Christ, but it is future promise for us. We have not had our Easter yet, and you can't get glory until you've had your Easter. And glory theology wishes to say, well, not exactly. It wishes to say you can have some glory in this life if you will just perfect certain types of spiritual things in your life, whether that's being filled more with the Spirit, or getting the power of prayer, or getting your victory over certain sins, or who knows, getting incredibly active in evangelism, discipleship, or whatever it is that your congregation is doing. When you perfect these things, God is going to make things a whole lot better for you than the life that God has promised in your baptism simply from the cross.
Well said. When we're talking about how should a Christian live, you know, that's such an important topic because people get excited about the cross, the resurrection, all that. And then they ask that worthy question, okay, how now shall we live until either Christ returns for everyone or he takes me out of this world of veil and tears. So you write about something that I've never heard in quite this way, Steve, and I really liked it. You talk about the devil really entices us to take some paths in that, you know, Christian living answer that are very lethal. I mean, they're deadly. And on face value, they sound very good. They sound very appropriate. They sound, we could say, almost biblical, but they're not. Talk to us about the law of life and these two spiritual lethal paths that the devil entices people upon.
Yeah. When we think of the law, and here we're talking about the moral law, the Mosaic moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments, or that even summarized with the two, the greatest commandment, loving God with heart, mind, and soul, and neighbor as self. That moral law, Paul wishes to explain to us, was added to God's immutable will on account of the problem of sin. And if we wanted to inquire, well, why did he do that? Probably the best summary, and this was so important for Luther, is the third chapter of Galatians. And the third chapter of Galatians, picking up also from 1 Corinthians, wants to indicate that the purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. Romans 3:21, the purpose of the law is to show us our sin. And in other words, that the purpose of the law is to diagnose the problem of evil that we have from within and without, and to show us that we don't have within ourselves the resources to overcome it, and that not having those resources puts us into a condition of spiritual death, okay? And the idea being that salvation, the punchline and the finish of bottom line of what it is that the gospel brings to us is that it brings us life. It brings us life with God through the forgiveness and righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus. So the problem of sin is death, and the solution of the gospel is life through the saving gifts and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That being the case, what the devil wants to do the devil wants to have the law serve another function. Its function is either bring it to us in full force and bring us to this particular conviction. And that is that because we are dead in our sin, we are in a totally hopeless condition. And if you're in a totally hopeless condition, then the devil would just as soon have us say, well, to hell with it. We will live in greater and greater degrees of rebellion. Now tomorrow we'll die, but that's tomorrow. The other approach that the devil wishes to take is to water down the law. That is, to turn it into doable principles, into various forms of outward behaviors that we can carry out, by which we can see through our own doing that we are able to credit ourselves before God, kind of like the Pharisee there who went to the temple to pray with the tax collector. This was, of course, the program of the law that was championed by the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus was continually tangling with, and where particularly in those chapters, Matthew 5 and 6, that Jesus just absolutely shreds by presenting the law to his hearers back at full strength rather than watered down. So the devil's program is, if you want to hear the law aright and to show that you are dead in your trespasses, then the devil wants you to have to then make a conclusion, you're beyond help, so to hell with it all. The other possibility is the devil wishes to whisper to you, it's perfectly okay for you to water it down, just make a good effort and be sincere. God is a God of love. He'll accept that just fine, and you may consider yourself doing better because you are sincere, because you are doing your best effort, and because you know jolly good and well that you're doing better than so many others around you. Those are the two highways to hell. And the devil says whichever one you would like to pick is just fine with him.
So the road to despair and saying there's no really reason to try any longer, I'm doomed, I can't keep this law, it's unattainable, so I'll just live my life, have you know, as the old beer commercial said, you only go around in this life once, so grab for the gusto.
The other way is,
as I like what you called it here, the road of semi-self-approval. So you can do some things to aid yourself in this. You do your share, God will do his share, and it's not that hard. It's technique, it's method. You have a whole self-help industry out there in the church that's all about that one. And he's very persuasive in that, is he not? I mean, he's a pretty good marketer of this this lethal path of Christian living.
I think so. The glorious thing about, particularly of the latter one, which sometimes I call the vision of the part-time sinner, the notion that when we read about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we don't identify with either of these people. We don't identify with the Pharisee because he thinking ever did anything wrong. In other words, he just was always doing God's will and was very proud and happy and thankful about it.
That's such a good one. Let's stop you there, Steve,
sure.
And talk about that more in detail on the other side. And I also want to, on the other side, ask you to talk about the word doubt. It's such a powerful one that the devil uses. So let's do that when we come back from these messages. Kindly listen to them. Stick with us because we're having an interesting time talking about the Christian life. Is it about the cross or glory? With the Reverend Dr. Steve Hine. When we return here on Cross Defense, stick with us.
You've discovered Worldwide KFUO, a radio station where you can find the clear biblical understanding of Christianity proclaimed daily in both word and song. Our talk programs can be heard live or on demand at your convenience anytime worldwide. The KFUO talk programs proclaim the true word of God, focused on salvation through Christ and Scripture alone. You've discovered KFUO.org, the messenger of good news.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, August 24th, 2015. Today's day sponsor is Joseph LeBeau. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in honor of Joseph and in loving memory of his twin brother George, who were born on this day in 1933. Happy birthday! Once again, we say thank you to Joseph LeBeau of St. Louis, Missouri. Today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsor. Did you know the Holy Scripture tells us how to teach children? Listen to this. In Deuteronomy 6, we read, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." This month, learn about how you can pass the faith to the next generation and teach children diligently, faithfully, and always. Information at lcms.org/focus.
Worldwide KFUO has been listener-supported for more than 90 years, teaching the good news of Jesus upon the cross and witnessing to the world on God's mercy. We are on AM 850 in St. Louis and online at kfuo.org, where you will find our Give Now button. It's easy, safe, and secure to give to the Christ-centered broadcast ministry of Worldwide KFUO. You'll find us online at kfuo.org.
Hi, my name is Julie. I'm from Hamel, Illinois. I am a KFUO day sponsor because I value KFUO and all it provides for me on a daily basis. Programs like morning prayer help teach me and strengthen my faith each day. Whether I'm at my desk or in my car or in the kitchen, I am always able to hear the gospel preached on my radio, which I really need. I also like being a day sponsor because I'm able to dedicate a day to my father for his birthday, and he likes to get that for his present. It's a way for me to show my parents that I'm grateful to them for having me baptized, and I hope this encourages listeners to support KFUO, especially during this special anniversary celebration, and so we can keep KFUO going another 90 years. Thank you.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations. And that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
Welcome back to Cross Defense, Rod Zwanitzer. Really enjoying this book and talking about it with its author, the Reverend Dr. Steve Hine. I encourage you to check out, get a volume. I know a lot of you out there looking for material for reading clubs, for Bible study groups. This would make a great one. Get it to your pastor, tell him this is what we want to do in Bible study, because so many of our friends, our other Christians, are confused about the Christian life. And this one will really help. Steve, we had to interrupt you when you were talking about a really neat treatment that you do in the book about Jesus telling the parable about two men who go to the temple to pray. So pick it up there if you would.
Sure. Jesus tells this parable, and he uses two archetype individuals in his parable. One is the individual who wants to present himself to God as righteous on the basis of how he is living his own life. And that's the Pharisee. Then there's the tax collector, who everybody among his hearers recognizes that his entire life is totally unrighteous and unacceptable. So he is the paragon of the one who is presented and who acknowledges it, that he, on the basis of how he is living, is totally unrighteous. And he wants the hearers to weigh these two individuals and wants to make the point that each of them is offering a prayer of thanksgiving, the Pharisee for the life that he has, and the publican or the tax collector is just simply asking that God would be merciful to him, a poor sinful being, and then indicating in that particular instance that the tax collector goes home justified. And many of us have a very heartwarming feeling about that parable, saying that we are certainly happy that in God's plan of salvation, that it might include someone so wretched as this poor tax collector in his plan of salvation. Nevertheless, we don't identify with either one of these individuals. Number one, we can't certainly say to ourselves with a sense of self-righteousness that we're like the Pharisee. On the other hand, we can't quite get ourselves to believe that our lives are totally morally bankrupt as that of this tax collector. We wish that somehow there was a third individual in the temple who didn't identify with either one of them, but was very thankful to God that even though he tries to carry out God's law in his life, many times he slips up. In other words, sometimes he is obedient to it, but other times he isn't. And so, therefore, he is thankful and hoping that God would be merciful to him in providing for him a part-time savior, because he sees himself not like the tax collector and not like the Pharisee, as just a part-time sinner. And the parable really does not want to allow that kind of an understanding. You're either alive in Christ or you're dead in your trespasses, and there is no middle ground.
That is so profound, Steve. And I want to read a little paragraph here and then have you comment on it, because I think this is just really nails it. You wrote, "Cross theology understands that what really damns is any trust or confidence in anything other than or in addition to the righteousness of Christ that he bestows on us. There are no such things as part-time sinners or those in need of a partial righteousness of Christ. There are just dead in their trespasses sinners who are in need of the life-giving, all-sufficient righteousness of Christ." Boy, is that powerful. But yet, you're saying here with these people thinking they're part-time sinners, that they think, well, Jesus and the cross did it so far, and I can do the rest. I'm not going to do it all the time, but I have to find the techniques and perform all this stuff.
Yes, and you have to perform it so that you don't turn what Jesus is providing you into cheap grace. The point is that it's not cheap grace. It's just absolutely, totally free. And we're not sick in our trespasses. We're dead in them. And as we all know about dead people, they're out of the running. It isn't that they can't do enough. It's that they can't do anything. It's Paul who reminded us in the 14th chapter of Romans that anything that doesn't flow from faith is sin. Not semi-sin. Sincerity doesn't make up for any sort of differences here. But apart from Christ, apart from life that we have in him, and apart from his righteousness, we need to consider ourselves the spiritual equivalent to Lazarus. As one of my men in Sierra Leone preached, all that a dead person can do is stink. And apart from the righteousness of Christ spiritually, that's all we do. And so we need to keep that distinction between righteous or unrighteous and eliminate the devil's temptation to be thinking about semi-righteous, whereby we therefore have a role to play.
Very well said. Steve, you do an excellent job dealing with the word doubt. The devil really, I think, likes this word. Tell us a little bit about what you share about doubt in your book.
Well, doubt, the word doubt in the English language actually is a close cousin to the other D-O-U-B word, double. Both words come from the Latin dubitare, and doubt and double helps us to understand something about what doubt is and what doubt is not. First of all, doubt is not simply a more relaxed way of unbelieving something. Doubt is not single-mindedness at all, as if single-mindedness is either to affirm or deny something. Doubt is double-mindedness. Okay? Actually, that's kind of what doubt means. Doubt means to be in two minds about something. It's the simultaneous yes-no, so to speak. It is the mental equivalent with its tension of kind of like having one foot in one rowboat and another foot in another rowboat. It's not very comfortable. And we tend, particularly about matters that are important to us, to want to resolve that tension by either getting into one of the rowboats or the other, either affirmation or denial. And on this basis, we don't see doubt as the problem of faith, but rather it is a symptom that faith has a problem, namely that faith has a problem where it's either malformed or malnourished, thereby implying that there are different kinds of doubt and different kinds of experiences that we might have of it. But doubt is double-mindedness. It's not disbelief. It's not suspended belief. It's a simultaneous double-minded perspective.
And not a good place to be spiritually, I take it.
Yes. There is one kind of doubt, though, that centers in the heart, and it's rarely understood as doubt. In my book, I call it doubt from an ungrateful spirit, or doubt from ingratitude, which is a condition that does not deny or even question, or shall we say have doubts about the truthfulness of the promises and gifts of the gospel, but a doubt, rather, that discounts its value. And when we discount the value of something, we tend to take it for granted. And when we take it for granted, we tend to discount its importance in our life. And probably the chief symptom of doubt from an ungrateful spirit is when we become bored with the gospel. When the gospel begins to sound like the same old thing, like spiritual cold mashed potatoes, or cold or lukewarm soda pop that's lost its fizz. And that kind of doubt is not usually a symptom of too much gospel. Rather, it's usually a symptom of an unbalanced diet of only gospel, whereby the recognition of our tremendous need through the ministry of the law is missing.
While we're here, Steve, let me ask you this question in regards to doubt. Is the theology of glory to be identified as a theology that maybe even not intentionally, but as a definite result of its theology, of interjecting doubt in and sometimes in a person's soul, saying, have I did enough? Have I did the right things? Yeah. Is that the problem, at essence, with the theology of glory? Is this doubt is always there in the back of the mind?
It may be. I think your question, at least in an indirect way, really hits upon a theme that I really wanted to target a certain readership. Most theologies of glory today want to talk about a better, more quality, more fulfilling life with Christ experience in their Christian walk that experiences joys and a wonderful sense of the presence of Christ in their life, and wants to promise these things if they will just follow certain Bible-based principles that are located in their book. And you have individuals who buy the tapes, go to the seminars, read the Bible studies, engage in all the programs, listen to all the before and after anecdotes of people who wanted to talk about how their life in Christ was so rotten before, but when they followed these principles, how joyous and wonderful everything became. And they try all of these things themselves, and they're not working. God sometimes seems like he is distant. Their prayers don't seem like they're being answered. Nagging sins continue to hang in their life. And moreover, things just seem to continually go wrong in their life. And they begin to doubt whether or not God really is pleased with them. Are they really a Christian? Are they just fooling themselves? Or is the God of the Christian faith perhaps just a fake? And they are in various stages of what I sometimes refer to as spiritual burnout, whereby all of these theologies of glory are not working because, quite frankly, that God didn't promise for them to work. And in that sense, I would talk about doubt from a faulty picture of God. And the faulty picture of God is to feature a God who is willing to give us pieces of glory if we will just come across with a certain kind of better living than that which we are doing at this moment. That needs, that kind of doubt is a lethal form of doubt that is not a problem of trust. It's not a problem in how strong your belief is. It is a problem in what you are believing. And it needs to get informed with some good, solid cross theology as set forth by the Apostle Paul, particularly in the epistles, and reiterated by Luther and the Reformation at Wittenberg.
You mentioned an idea, a faulty idea, concept of God. Unload this that you wrote, and I think this is really crucial. You cannot meet God as he truly is until you have met up with yourself as you really are.
Yes, that's and that terminology, just if I could put a plug in for another book, and it's not mine, but it's a work by C.S. Lewis, and he considered it his finest work. Most people are, C.S. Lewis is probably most popular for his Screwtape Letters and some of his Narnia Chronicles and things of this sort, but it was a work called Till We Have Faces, which is a retelling of the Greek myth of Cupid and Psyche that that Lewis uses to bring the power of full force law and the reason for it in order to meet up with God as he truly is. And I kind of borrowed that phrase from really what that whole book is all about, and I recommend it to the readers very, very much. It's a wonderful book. The point being is this. A lot of people would like to know what God is like, and they really wish that somehow he'd show up, and particularly to show us in terms of who and what and he really is like. And in my book, I want to make the point that God is more than willing to do this. And Jesus Christ is the true face of the gracious and merciful God who has not abandoned us, but who has himself singularly taken on our problem of evil and overcome it out of his sense of love and mercy for us. But he is not ready to reveal himself and all of that until we are ready to meet him as we truly are, which is to recognize, of course, our sinful wretchedness, to come clean about that. And therefore, God has a preparatory ministry to accomplish just that in our life, because that kind of self-honesty in the face of our moral bankruptcy is a spiritual virtue, and we're just not up to it. So he fashions our real face, that is, a recognition of who and what we are apart from God's grace through his ministry of the law. So in the ministry of the law, he produces in us a self-awareness and an honesty, a repentant honesty that faces ourselves as we truly are and who he knows us to be apart from Christ. And then we are properly prepared to meet him in Christ Jesus, just like going to the marriage banquet, okay, and being wrapped up in the robe of righteousness, where we then are fitting in the sight of God and seen not through our moral bankruptcy, but rather through the righteousness that is ours in Christ Jesus.
This sounds so, you know, wonderful and proper. And, you know, I know many listening, Steve, like yourself, you just can't get enough of this, you know, to say that I'm the problem and Jesus took care of it and I'm his forever. With the just a little bit of time we have left, though, let's ask this important question then that Lutherans are, I think, so unfairly targeted for. Then we Lutherans don't care about how we live the Christian life or good works. But you write about that. What role then do good works in the Christian life? What should they play?
They play an important role, and I think Christ wants to particularly emphasize the role that they play for the benefit of our neighbor. I think the greatest lesson that Jesus gave to his disciples on the subject of good works is there in the 13th chapter of John. John, of course, presents the upper room there on that Holy Thursday night, and he doesn't have the sacrament in it at all, which, of course, was the major event of the evening, and it's not missed in any of the synoptics. But if John wrote his gospel last, he wanted to focus our attention on something that follows an awareness of who we are in Christ Jesus because he gave his body and blood to us. And that is when he did his foot washing. And of course, embarrassed the heck out of Peter. And that when Jesus wanted to exemplify what a work of faith is, he uses the lowly task of foot washing, which he himself performs. And he performs it not as an element of his vocation. His vocation is that of Savior. And he's about ready to do the climactic event of it the very next day there on the cross. But he uses it rather as an example for us to understand the kind of works that ultimately are going to be serving him. And they are going to be works that involve the common, ordinary service that we give to our neighbors, where we live, work, and play, that then Christ is going to reckon as service done unto him when they are done through faith. And therefore, there is that accent where the idea of, if you want to look at the real value of good works, the real value of good works is not for you, or how can you improve on the righteousness of Christ, which is already yours when you were splashed with grace in your baptism. You can't get any more righteous than that. So certainly they don't play any role whatsoever in terms of being loved and accepted just as you are in Christ Jesus. But rather, it is to say that there is another dimension, though, that we can talk about in life. God created us to have lives, not only that we would be secure in his love, which we are in Christ Jesus, but also that we might have something significant that we can do in life. And so God has given us labors in our vocations that have a significance that will not live for a day or a moment or even a year, but which are going to live for eternity. And those are works of love by which he is schooling us in that one virtue that will be eternal among faith, hope, and love, and that's going to be love. So vocation and the everyday mundane events of life which come to us through our vocational offices where we live, work, and play becomes, as it were, a kind of schooling that is teaching us how to live significant lives of love that in the fullness of salvation we are going to be doing forever. And there is where those two dimensions, the benefit of the blessing for our neighbor and the privilege that we have in life to do something significant with our daily living that will live for eternity.
That's all done, too, under the cross, clinging to that cross, fueled by the cross. And so it all ties together so richly, doesn't it?
Yes. That gospel that we talk about, we often talk about uses of the law. I wish we would start talking about uses of the gospel. Maybe then it would make it more clear. But when we think in terms of the impact of the gospel, we are thinking about the following sorts of things, and they aren't different programs. That gospel and the impact of it creates faith. It bestows the saving gifts of the cross and the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, and the righteousness of Christ. It creates and matures the new creation that we are in Christ, and it empowers and enables every good work that we would be about. And all of that simply comes from the impact of that singular gospel, the good news, which announces and bestows the saving gifts of Christ. And God does all of that when, where, and as he chooses. We don't have to make different programs for one to be done over against another.
Well, if you haven't started it yet, Steve, there's your next book, The Uses of the Gospel. That would be terrific. I love that because you're right. When we talk about third use of the law, a lot of people are lost when you hear that, and they're going, these people are telling me the law won't have anything to do with my salvation. Now you're telling me it does. It's very confusing, I think, to a lot of people. But I want to thank you, Steve, because honestly, this book is so well done. It's no new topics, but you do it as I think theology should be. It unloads it for our time. And puts it into words, I think, that the normal, everyday person out there, Steve, can relate to. So it's I think it would be a great blessing for people to understand the Christian life and help others that maybe are confused right now with it. So I just thank you so much for this book.
Well, thank you so very much for your kind words and for the opportunity that we have to explore some things in that book. And it is certainly my sincere prayer that it can be a blessing that is strengthening the faith of our people and offering comfort to those who somehow have all the gifts of the cross in their baptism, in the proclaimed gospel, and in the supper, but they are recognizing that their life just isn't going all beautifully and wonderfully, and they wonder if there's a problem with them. And this book really wishes to help them to understand and to appreciate how God is and will continue to really be working in their life in a way to bring them to glory, which he surely will do.
As Luther always liked to talk and write, you know, the freedom of the Christian, free to then go and serve Christ in this world. And your book certainly helps us that with that. Dr. Stephen Hine, thank you so much for The Christian Life, Cross or Glory, and being our guest today. Lord's blessings.
Thanks for having me.